Good morning and welcome to Ashbourne Baptist Church. This is our third recorded service. This one we're attempting to do by video as well. You're very welcome. It's good to have you here watching and taking part in our worship service this morning. As I sometimes call it, from my living room to yours, this is recorded in the week in our front room. And the idea is that together as a church, we can still meet with God as we hear God's word preached in our own living rooms, as we all have to stay at home on this coming Sunday. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do come before you and we want to worship you. Lord, even though we cannot meet together in our normal place as a church, Lord, we thank you that we can meet with the living God even in our own front rooms. And Lord, we pray that we might have a real holy fear of you, recognizing the great God that you are. And Lord, we put our hope in you. Lord, we cry to you. Lord, we see the distressing situation that many people are in at the moment. Lord, we turn to you. And Lord, remember too that if you marked our iniquities, who would stand? Lord, we confess our sins before you. Lord, we know we deserve nothing from you. And yet, Lord, we put our hope in you. Lord, with you there is mercy. There is pardon. There is forgiveness for sins. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we wait upon you. Lord, we pray that we might meet with the living God as we share together in this recorded service. But Lord, we pray that there might be that living interaction with you, that we might hear you speak to us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to introduce a hymn for you as well. Quite a well-known hymn. I'll tell you it in a moment. It was written by a man called Edward Mote, and he was born 220 years ago in London. And at first glance, you probably wouldn't have thought he was a likely person to become a Christian at all. His parents owned a pub, and they had never been to a church, nor did he as a child at all. He went to a school, which a little bit in those days was a bit unusual. There was no Bible there either in the things that happened there at school. And for some reason he never really knew, after he began working as an apprentice to a cabinet maker, he went with his boss to church in London. And after going along there for a few months, he thought after about 2 years of going to that church, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. And later on, after church, 1 week, by now he was probably converted when he was in his teenage years, late teenage years, and then in his 30s, he was once asked by a friend to come to his house after church because his wife was very unwell. And so he went to try and encourage them and spend a bit of time with this couple and this lady who was unwell, who was dying. And at the end, you know, he said, well, have you got anything we can read together? And they searched, but they couldn't find a Bible in the house, nor a hymn book. And Edward said, well, I've actually got a poem I've been writing in my pocket. And he pulled it out. Let me read you this, he said. And he read these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And he read these verses and prayed with this sick lady. And later on, the husband said, well, can you write it down for us? And so he said, well, I better finish it first. And so he went home and sat by the fireside thinking about the words he'd begun to write and the way this couple had reacted to them as well, and finished off writing the entire hymn. At first he just published it anonymously, and there was quite a bit of confusion as to who had written it, but in the end he told people that it was him who had written it, and he realised that it was a hymn that could bring help and comfort to lots of people. in the end, he became a preacher too and pastored a church. And after 26 years, he retired from that. And they wrote this on a plaque on the wall. For 26 years, the beloved pastor of this church, preaching Christ and him crucified, all the sinner needs and all a believer desires. And then in his 80s, he wrote this: I feel now I'm like a ship nearing port, but the truths I've lived by and the truths I've preached, they are truths I can die by. The precious blood, the blood that takes away my sins, that gives me peace with God. And so Edward Mote lived and died by the words of his hymn. As he finishes, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, our Bible reading for this service is John chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 12 and read through to verse 38. John 13, starting at verse 12, just to overlap a little bit with our message from last time. John chapter 13, verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Then when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask of who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." And we'll look at that passage of God's word in just a moment. Let's pray before we do. Dear Lord God, we do come and bow our heads in prayer, coming before you, recognizing that you are the great and awesome God. You are the one who sits enthroned in heaven. And Lord, we come to worship you as we recognize how holy you are, how powerful and mighty, how wise, and how patient and loving towards us. Lord, how long-suffering, how faithful. And Lord, we come and worship you. And Lord, we pray that in our meeting together in separate places, Lord, that we might still have that real fear of you, that real awareness of your holiness, that proper faith in you, we ask. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us. Lord, we miss not being able to meet together as a group of your people. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to any who are particularly struggling, for those who are feeling quite lonely and isolated. Lord, bless them, we pray. Draw near to them, we ask. We do pray for any of our number who feeling unwell. And Lord, we know there are some of our number two who are very concerned about loved ones who might have this virus, those who are suffering with ill health. Lord, we do ask you to uphold them, we pray. And Lord, as we think about that, Lord, we have those on our minds who we know are not yours. And Lord, we ask you to have mercy on them. Lord, we pray for those in our church number. There are those who have a husband or a wife who's unsaved, parents, brothers, sisters, children who do not know you yet. And Lord, we ask that you may have mercy, we pray, on them. And Lord, we want to pray for the situation in our country. Lord, we do ask that you may give wisdom to those in authority as they try and do what seems to be an impossible task of trying to balance the different needs and the rapidly changing situation. Here, Lord, we pray for those who are working so hard at this time. Lord, some people have been laid off work and have concerns about employment, and other people have far too much work to do. We think of those in hospitals. We think of those supplying and working in shops, in our emergency services and other essential things. Lord, we do pray that you uphold them. Lord, we thank you for their work, their diligence in that. And Lord, we pray that you may bless them, we ask. And Lord, we want to pray for the situation right around the world. For Lord, in many other parts of the world, there's a great poverty already. There are all sorts of other diseases too. And this is just one more that adds an extra complication to things and brings another threat to people's lives. And Lord, we know however much we feel life is difficult for us here, Lord, we know that there are those in India and in the Middle East and in parts of Africa where the situation is 100 times worse. And Lord, we also want to lift up before you our brothers and sisters. Lord, there are many countries in the world where your people are oppressed, and where this situation has probably made that even worse. Where there, in some countries, to be a Christian means you're already bottom of the list, or have no access at all to hospital or medical care. Where they're involved in the worst jobs, the jobs where they're most likely to catch diseases and things. Lord, we just pray that you would uphold them, we pray. And Lord, perhaps as we have a little bit of an awareness of the strangeness of not being able to meet together, that we'd remember our brothers and sisters who can never meet together because of threats against them. Lord, we remember them, we lift them up, and we ask that you may be merciful to them and give them your peace, we pray. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would open your word to us, help us to understand and to learn the lessons why this is recorded for us in your living word. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, turn back, if you would, to John chapter 13 that we were reading just now. That's what we're going to consider, that part of God's word together. And I've given it the title, An Unseen Enemy and a Wonderful Saviour. And as we think about that, we've heard that phrase used a lot in the news recently, this unseen enemy. People have been talking about this war we're fighting with a virus that we can't see, never knowing where it is and where it's spread, who potentially has it, who's in risk of getting it, and the like. But there is a far greater enemy. There is an unseen enemy who is seeking to hurt us and to cause us great suffering. And so we're going to think a little bit about that, the stories that we see here, these two sad stories, first of all, of Judas and Peter in this account, to help us beware of temptation, that enemy, that character we read in the Bible, that living being, Satan, who seeks to tempt us. And Paul in Corinthians says, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And that's what he wanted to be, not ignorant about it. But and so it's a necessary thing even to look at these sad stories this morning, because it helps us know what Satan is up to. So let's look at Peter first of all. Look at verse 37, where Jesus said to Peter, end of verse 36 actually, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." For Peter, his root problem perhaps was pride. And so he makes this bold claim that he would lay down his life for Jesus. He was proud. Luke tells us in his account of what goes on in the upper room that the disciples were all arguing about who was the greatest, probably vying for position around the table and so on too. And it's in that kind of atmosphere that Peter makes this bold claim that he would lay down his life for Jesus. Now, to be fair, Peter did make this claim from a sincere motive, at least. He did genuinely love Jesus. He wanted to serve him and follow him. And there was a passion there and a love and a faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet, as the Bible would put it, he thought of himself more highly than he ought. He thought he had such strength, such power to make good on his promise. But of course he didn't. One of our problems is, of course, a self-confidence. There's a need for some self-confidence, but so often that becomes out of all proportion. We could call it a self-ignorance, too, to be blunt. And we have no idea the depths to which we could fall. That's a bit of a scary thing to think about, isn't it? Peter said he would give his life for Jesus. Jesus said in verse 38 that he would betray him three times. So Peter had hidden his knowledge of himself, and Jesus had his knowledge of Peter. And who was right? Well, of course, it was Jesus. Peter had this self-ignorance. He thought of himself so highly that he would never, even when Jesus told him that he was going to betray him, in the other Gospels it says that Peter, you know, just threw it out the window. He said, no, that's never going to happen. What about us? How do we respond when we hear of a Christian falling into sin? Perhaps a Christian we knew of, who's committed adultery, and whose marriage is on the rocks, or who had an angry outburst, maybe got in trouble with the police or something like that. Or a Christian who's fallen into false teaching, or maybe even spreading that false teaching. How do we respond? Do we despise them? Do we pat ourselves on the back, as it were, with some sort of smug superiority? And we think to ourselves, oh dear, but I'd never do something like that. That's what we're talking about. Peter was warned about disowning Jesus, and he said, I'd never do a thing like that. But we don't know ourselves. Jesus warned Peter, but Peter shrugged it off. One of the reformers in England was a chap called John Bradford. He later on died for his faith. But for a while, he said, in those days there were public executions, and he would see somebody, often used to go and minister in prisons, trying to help those who were on death row. But somebody might be led out to be hung at the gallows for being a thief or a murderer. And John Bradford's famous words were, "But for the grace of God, go John Bradford." But for God's grace, we could sink to any depth. There's nothing we couldn't do if left to our own devices. And so in our fight with temptation, one of the things we need is humility. A humility. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, the one who stands should take heed lest he fall. The one who stands needs to be cautious, needs to be humble. What about the story of Judas here in these verses? Judas, of course, is different to Peter, for he didn't have a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. As Jesus already said in chapter 13 and verse 10, he talked about, yes, he has cleaned them, but not all of them. There was one who was never clean, never forgiven, never had faith in the Lord Jesus, not really. But Judas seemed to be a disciple, all the same. Maybe he considered himself to be a follower of Jesus. We're told in verse 29 that Judas was the keeper of the money box. I wonder how he ended up with that task. Maybe he volunteered. Maybe he was voted in. Either way, everyone thought of Judas as being a very reliable, honest man. He stood out among the disciples as the one who should look after the money. And there he was. And yet, we're told, even back in chapter 12 and verse 6, when Mary made this extravagant gift and poured this oil on Jesus' feet, Judas said, "Why was this oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And we're told in chapter 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in. That was obviously revealed afterwards. No one knew it at the time that Judas was a thief. We don't know whether Judas ever really loved Jesus. How long had this thieving gone on for? We don't know either. Maybe it started off as something so small, or so Judas thought. For all sins are sins. There's not really a size to them, but all the same, one sin does lead to another, and often a bigger one. Maybe at first Judas just, you know, had some of the money and had to go and buy some supplies for Jesus and the disciples and just kept the change. Maybe it was almost an accident, and he spent that little bit of money on himself, rather than it being everyone's money that they were sharing. Maybe at first it was a bit of a grey area. Perhaps he borrowed some money, intending maybe to pay it back, and yet as time went on, he didn't, and he didn't have any intention of doing it after all. Perhaps Judas thought it wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't a serious sin. It was only a few pennies here and there. No big deal. Maybe he thought it was something trivial. There's a warning for us there, isn't it? Sometimes we can be the same. We can play with sin. We can sort of be in those grey areas where we think things aren't so clear cut, and they're only very small and very minor things. And yet it grows and grows, those temptations and that sin. And so easily it becomes what people used to call a besetting sin. A sin that's hard, seemingly impossible to stop. Well, at the beginning of chapter 13 and verse 2, we read that supper had ended and the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Again, we don't really know where that thought, as it were, first came from. Satan put it there, but what was it that Judas was thinking as he thought about betraying Jesus? Was it a greed for money? Had that grown to such an extent now he thought he wanted to do whatever he could to get some more money? And betraying Jesus, well, presumably he'd get some sort of a fee from the hit list, as it were, for betraying him. Or was it a frustration with Jesus? And maybe Judas began to perceive that Jesus was heading in a different direction to the one he wanted. Perhaps he hoped that following Jesus would bring a political position, maybe financial gain. And perhaps it became obvious that wasn't going to happen. And the temptation struck. The devil fired one of his arrows, as it were, of temptation towards Judas, and it stuck. And he thought about it, and he dwelled on it, and he imagined it in his mind, and he began to think through different options that he might have, and the temptation grew and grew. The other Gospels tell us that Judas had already plotted by this point with the chief priests at some point in that last week of Jesus' life. He'd met with them already before this. It's already there in his heart, John tells us, although he only finds out, of course, about that later on. It reminds us, doesn't it, of those words that James said in his letter, James chapter 1. And verse 14, James 1 verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. That was going on in Judas. This temptation was growing and growing. His own desires enticing him, as well as that influence of Satan. And then it was giving birth to sin. There's a warning in there for us, isn't it? It's possible to look very responsible, to have a good reputation, to have a fine appearance, as far as anyone else can tell. But inside, be battling and losing against temptation, against those attacks of that unseen enemy. Judas had his secret sins, this thieving that was going on. Maybe he thought it was small, or maybe it was already escalating. And then that temptation was at work in him, and it sort of snowballed out of control. What about us? We can look like fine people, perhaps. People can think of us as beyond a doubt. But we know our hearts. And so easily we struggle with those temptations, don't we? It's not just that the devil puts a thought in our head, but it's our own desires. It appeals to us. We dwell on things. We imagine things, whether that's angry thoughts or greed or lust. Those things, if we allow them to fester, as it were, in our hearts, they grow. Well, in the verses we were reading, verse 26 and 27, they're all, no one's got any idea who this betrayer could be. Say, Judas, no one doubts him. And then Jesus says in verse 26, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it. Again, it seems that not really people picked up on that either. Maybe John, who this was said to. But anyway, Jesus took the bread and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. There came that moment. A moment of satanic influence, that unseen enemy who was already working out this temptation in Judas's heart. And then there came this moment when Satan won, when Judas was completely overcome. Satan had fired his arrows at Judas, and as it were, the poison from those arrows was now at work in him. And he was under Satan's influence. But there's also a human side to it as well. This doesn't let Judas off the hook, as it were. There's a human side. For Jesus offered him bread, which of course was a gesture of love, to share bread with him, as he mentions in verse 18 too. He was sharing bread with him. That was a gesture of love. Even there at this late stage, Jesus held out his hand and offered him food, offering him love. And Judas took the bread. And in that moment, he was committed to what he was going to do. 100% convinced, decided. He gave himself to that temptation. And that's what he was going to do. And so it tells us in verse 30 that Judas, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now that's a literal fact. It was after sunset, probably already, when they had begun this meal together. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Jesus is going to spend a bit of time in the upper room with the disciples, then go to Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested there. He's going to be put on trial through the night. He's going to be led to Pilate the following morning. This is night time now, at least after sunset. And yet there's something more to it than that, isn't there? John often has something to say about light and dark, doesn't he? It's how his gospel began in John 1 and verse 4. Where he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again in verse 9 and 10, the true light which gives life to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. For Judas went out, and it was night. He left the light of the world there in that upper room, and he headed out into the dark. He turned his back on Jesus, instead embracing Satan's temptation. He went out in the dark. And what a tragedy that is, to see this sad story of Judas. Of how Judas was overcome by that unseen enemy. How he was infected. People are concerned about this virus. Well, here's this virus at work. The virus of sin. How Judas is completely overcome with it. So he turns his back on Jesus. And embraces this sinful course of action. The warning in it. The seriousness of that enemy who's prowling round after us. Well, is there any good news in this story? We've been looking at these sad accounts of what happened to Peter and Judas. Well, is there any help for people like them, people like us? At the moment, people are worried about this virus and people are hoping that there might soon be a cure, some way to treat those who are suffering around the world, or maybe even a vaccine, something that could prevent these things happening and the virus spreading. Or what about us in our fight with our unseen enemy, Satan? Is there any cure? Is there any hope? Is there a vaccine? Is there any way to survive his evil attacks? Well, all of those things are found in Jesus. We can find that help in Jesus. Judas, of course, doesn't find it. He leaves Jesus and never goes back. He doesn't discover the truth there again. But for Peter, yes, he fell, but then he returned. And Jesus, after he'd died and risen again, came back to restore them. But even here in this passage we've been looking at so far, there's some helpful, very simple little things that we can draw out. Five little things that can help us. Firstly, we are loved. Sometimes temptations come when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're disillusioned, when we're struggling or suffering, and we feel ourselves to be at a real low point in our lives, and Satan just can sweep in there, as it were, and say, well, look, wouldn't life be better off if you weren't following Jesus? God's put all these restrictions in place that are causing your troubles. Look how much happiness you could have if you embraced this sin or that or what have you. Satan at the same time hints to us, God doesn't love you. Sometimes Satan can whisper those same things. Well, look, why are you suffering? Is it because God has given up on you? Well, here in this verses, we're reminded of that. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. More of that in a moment. As I have loved you. I have loved you, is what Jesus says to these disciples there in the upper room. when Satan whispers that God's abandoned you, remember these words of Jesus: I have loved you. It's very similar to what we had at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, where we read Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should soon depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had loved them. He would love them to the end, right to the maximum, right to the cross. I loved you, he says. And that's a reminder we need to hear. Again in verse 33, he says, little children, I'll be with you a little while longer. You're my little children. It's the language of love. It's the only time he uses this phrase. In the Gospels, it's there this night to remind them of his love for them. They're like children who are going to make a right mess of things. You're my children, he says, and I love you. And as well as that, in verse 23, Jesus is talking about the one who would betray him. And Simon asks a disciple who's right close to Jesus at the meal to ask him who it is. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There they are reclining at the table. And in those days they would sort of lie on sort of couches with their heads towards the table. So leaning on their left arm and elbow, eating with their right hand. And so there would be a disciple who had their back to Jesus. Jesus would be on the couch or the bit of couch just behind him. And the disciple leant back on Jesus' bosom, Jesus' chest. It's a scene of a loving family, isn't it? My little children, says Jesus. Here they are, and here one of the children turns back to the father-like figure in the room. Says, who is it? Who does that? And also, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time that phrase is mentioned in John's Gospel. It's going to be mentioned a few times in the next couple of chapters as well. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Reading between the lines, we can guess that that is John himself. But John, as he writes his Gospel, doesn't put himself sort of centre stage. He just refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Important to realise that's not a tone of arrogance. It's not Jesus loves me more than the others. I'm the best one here. It's the language of amazement. John is just flabbergasted that Jesus should love him. I'm the one that Jesus loves. He's amazed by it, astonished by it. And it's amazing that all of these things happen on this night, this dark night. This night when, Jesus will say, and Luke records, darkness reigns. Satan's prowling round like a lion, and he's going to sink his teeth into all of these disciples. They're going to fall. They're going to sin. But Jesus spends this precious time with his disciples. He wants them to know that they are loved. And that's what we need to know, isn't it? That we are loved. It will help us resist temptation when Satan whispers his tempting thoughts to us, to remind ourselves of these words of Jesus: I have loved you. It can also help us when we fail, when we fall into sin. It can help us return to the Lord Jesus. Again, Satan will tell us after we've sinned, well, you can never go back. How would Jesus love you after what you've just done? But this is what Jesus wants to his disciples to know, so that when they fail, they know they can come back to him again and find that love from him. Secondly, we see that we are saved. Look in verses 31 and 32. After he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Well, the betrayer has left the upper room, and you can set the clock. The countdown is ticking. Judas has gone to talk to the chief priests. They're going to arrange for guards to go And they know Jesus will head in the end to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas is going to lead a mob there to arrest him. Time is ticking away to its conclusion. And Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now's the hour of glory. And we mustn't forget that. Sometimes, as we do with Easter coming, we think of Jesus on a cross, naked, ridiculed, in pain and agony, his followers in disarray and nowhere to be seen, surrounded by his enemies who mock him and scorn him. But Jesus says, this is the hour of glory that's coming. The Son of Man is going to be glorified, and God, the Father, is going to be glorified in him. That's what's going to happen. It's an hour of glory. We're going to see the Father's glory. We're going to see the Father's wisdom, how he can both be just and the justifier of sinners. We're going to see the Father's faithfulness as he keeps his promises all the way back to Adam and Eve in sending one who would crush Satan's head. We're going to see the Father's holiness as the law is satisfied and upheld. We're going to see the Father's love as he provides a redeemer. And the Son's going to be glorified too, it tells us. The Son of Man will be glorified. We're going to see his compassion as he dies and suffers in our place. We're going to see his patience, his willingness to go all the way to the cross to suffer like that for us. And we're going to see his power, that he can bear that huge weight of sin, that he can defeat Satan there at the cross. And we need to remember, we are saved. You see, Peter had things completely upside down, verse 38 or 37. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Peter had got it completely wrong. Peter thought he was the strong one who would save Jesus. But it was completely the wrong way around. Jesus would be the one who would lay his life down for Peter. And for us, our fight against temptation, our fight against this unseen enemy is not about how strong we are. It's about how strong Jesus is. We are saved. And we're going to be saved and taken to glory. He talks a couple of times about, I'm going to go, verse 33, I'll be with you a little while longer. Peter asks him, verse 36, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. And then in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to my Father's house. We're going to be saved and taken to glory. He wants his disciples to know that. That'll help us fight against temptation. That'll help us come back to the Lord Jesus when we do sin. And to remind ourselves, thirdly, that we are helped. We're helped. There we remember that Jesus was glorified at the cross, for there he defeated Satan. We've been thinking about this unseen enemy who prowls round like a lion, seeking who he might devour. Satan hunts us like he did Peter and the other disciples. He fires his arrows at us, seeking to tempt us, wanting to destroy us. And we should be afraid of that. It's no laughing matter. But we do know someone stronger. We do know someone stronger. When we're tempted, it's not a lost cause. We mustn't think we're being tempted, led astray by some invincible enemy, and we've got no chance at all. That it's just a hopeless situation and we might as well just give up. Because we know someone stronger. We are helped. Because the cross of glory is a cross of victory. As Jesus defeated Satan, we have a conquering Saviour who is able to help us in our time of need. And so we can take up the shield of faith God has given us armour. And we can take up that shield of faith, faith in the Lord Jesus. And with that, we can extinguish those fiery arrows of the evil one. Fourthly, then, we are sent in verses 18 to 20. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus warns them about the betrayer. He tells them there was going to be one who will lift up his heel, kick him, as it were, and betray him. And he tells them it in advance, so when it does happen, when it does come true, they may believe, that you may believe that I am. Verse 19. And then he speaks these solemn words of comfort. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Once the truth came out about the fall and failure and betrayal of Judas, it was going to throw all of the disciples into disarray. He was a fake. He was a fraud. Maybe they then fear for themselves. Maybe they were all misguided. Maybe they were all confused. Maybe it was all a load of rubbish. No, Jesus wants them to know they're loved, they're saved, they're helped, and they're sent. Yes, there was a false apostle, but there were also true apostles. I've chosen you, he says, verse 18, and I've sent you, verse 20. The sent ones is linked to the word apostles. They're sent out by Jesus. And the same we need to be reminded of. Sometimes, perhaps, as we've said, as we hear of other Christians or professing Christians who abandon the faith and deny the Lord Jesus and turn their back on him completely. How are we meant to respond? Well, not with a proud, I'd never do that, that we've thought about already, but with a humble turning to Jesus, reminding ourselves that we're loved by him and saved by him and helped by him. Sometimes when we hear of a Christian turning their back on the Lord Jesus, it can throw our faith into doubt and we can be made afraid of those things. But we are those who've been chosen. We are those who are sent out by Jesus. And we have good news to share. Good news to share. And so Jesus sends us out. And whoever receives those he sends receives me. Perhaps we can remember those who came to tell us that good news of the Lord Jesus. And we receive them and we receive Jesus. And through that, we turn to him. And we too can be sent out by the Lord Jesus to tell others that good news. And that's what we see at this time, isn't it? A world in need, a world without hope. And we have good news that we can share. And fifthly then, lastly, we're commanded. Verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're commanded. The proof of being Jesus' disciples is love. This is how people will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. We who know we've been loved by Jesus are called then to love others. A new commandment we're given, although it's not really new, is there in the Old Testament too. But it is there elevated, isn't it, by Jesus speaking of it in some of his last words. It's honoured by him, this commandment. And so we seek to obey our Lord and Saviour in all of his commands. And this one summarises an awful lot of them, our interactions with other people. These apostles who were there in the upper room needed to be reminded of the fact that they were sent by Jesus, and they were commanded by him to go out with that message of good news, that gospel message of forgiveness of sins, and to go out showing that love for the others whom they met. And we're the same. We've been sent out by the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're going to fail him. Yes, we're going to fall into sin. But we mustn't forget that we've been called and chosen by him. He calls us to come back to himself when we fail. And he sends us out with that good news to share of the forgiveness we know with others. And to share that love that we've received by our actions to others as well. And so in our struggles with Satan, that unseen enemy, we need to remember we're loved, we're saved and we're helped, and we're sent and we're commanded to go out. That can help us to fight against those temptations. It can help us to stand firm, and it can help us to turn back to the Lord Jesus when, of course, we're bound to go wrong. We can turn back to him knowing those same things, those same truths, those same promises he's made endure forever. Let's close by praying. Dear Lord God, we do come to you realizing that we need your help. We have this enemy, Satan, who is constantly tempting us. He wants us to sin. He wants us to turn away from you. He wants us to disobey. And wants us to stop following you. And Lord, we are so weak. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might remind ourselves of these truths, that we are loved by you, that we are saved by you at the cross, and we're helped by you. Lord, we thank you that we know someone stronger. We thank you that you have defeated Satan. Lord, we ask for your help. We need it every hour. Lord, we struggle, we fail, and we fall. Lord, be near us, we pray, and give us your help. And Lord, we come to you again, Lord, knowing that we have failed. And Lord, we turn again to you, Lord, asking you to have mercy on us, we pray. And so, Lord, we ask that you may send us to be your servants. Lord, we thank you for the message we have of eternal life. Lord, we pray that we might be able to share it, we pray, even in these days ahead. And Lord, help us to show it by that love that we have. And so bless us, we ask. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.